Good morning, all. Another beautiful day that the Lord has given us. Yes. You know, it's funny, before we start, the Lord gives us little lessons in our lives. And inquiring minds want to know often about my foot. They keep asking me what happened. It was one of the lessons the Lord gave us. Some fool dropped a safe on my foot. The fool was me. It could have been a major event. It turned out just a little lesson from the Lord that it was one toe got broken, and could have been worse. He's telling me not to be so careless. So thank God for that. Our reading this morning comes from Luke 1, verses 28 through 33. It's found in page 1013 in your brown Bible. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
You can take out your sermon outline for this morning. We're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, from Luke chapter 1, that was just read for us. Hopefully you have something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. Mary was a relatively simple and poor young woman who would become the mother of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Mary was engaged to Joseph when she received this amazing message from God via the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is only one of two angels that are actually given names in the entire Bible. Gabriel appears in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament several times, bringing various messages from God to Daniel. And Gabriel appears earlier in Luke chapter 1 when he brought the message to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who was a priest. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth would have a child in their old age, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the message that Gabriel would bring to the Virgin Mary would be one of the most incredible, unbelievable messages from God to any person in all of human history. Mary's amazing response of her faith and trust has led many to consider her to be the greatest of all believers in the entire Bible. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, then we'll look at this outline together about Mary, the mother of Jesus. So let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks again that the Christmas season is upon us. But we realize in our American society and culture, it's so easy to be distracted from the real meaning and the real purpose and the real significance behind Christmas. And I pray that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ would look to you for help to keep focused on the real meaning of Christmas. And even though we will be busy and we'll be engaged in shopping and all kinds of other things that are a part of this season, I pray that in our hearts and in the focus of our souls that we'll be focused on the person of Jesus Christ, that we celebrate his birth. We celebrate the amazing love and grace and mercy and compassion that you demonstrated by sending your only son, who left the glories of heaven to become fully man and fully God, born of the Virgin Mary. And Father, I pray that even as we look at a little bit at the life of Mary and the response she had to this amazing, amazing message from the angel Gabriel, that we'll just appreciate and just be able to see the modeling that Mary has for all of us as followers of Christ, to receive whatever message you have for us from your word and through life circumstances, how you guide and lead each of us, that we will respond with similar faith and trust and obedience. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First of all, in your outline, you see that Mary received the message of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in verses 26 to 33 of Luke chapter 1. Let's go ahead and begin there in Luke chapter 1. And actually, let's see here. Yeah, in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. Remember I said earlier, God had sent the angel Gabriel to announce this somewhat miraculous birth, because Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were in their elderly years, beyond what is generally considered childbearing years, and the angel would announce to them that God was going to bless them with a child, and that child would become John the Baptist. But here in verse 26, in the sixth month, as Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, as I said earlier, Mary was a poor, uneducated young lady, and she was from a relatively poor, insignificant town at the time called Nazareth. If you're taking notes and you want to jot down another reference about how some of the Jews felt about Nazareth, you could just jot down John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46 as an example of how some of the Jews felt about this particular place. Now, we're not trying to disparage any particular location or city that we're familiar with, but let's face it, you know, we all have certain impressions about certain places. My wife and I lived in the East Bay for 23 years, from 1982 to 2005. We lived in a little town called San Lorenzo. Some of you are familiar with that term, San Lorenzo. It was kind of tucked in between San Leandro to the north, Castro Valley to the east, and Hayward to the south. Now, even in that little region, the mentality, when you told people you lived in San Lorenzo, as opposed to Castro Valley, there's a certain image that came to people's minds. I mean, they wouldn't come out and necessarily say, "Oh, you're from crummy San Lorenzo," or "You're from crummy Hayward," or whatever. But, you know, there's just sort of a value judgment that sometimes is based on where you live, where you're from. And if you're from Nazareth, back in this particular day and age, it wasn't considered a high prestige place. It was a poor, insignificant town. But again, you see God's amazing plan and purpose of his salvation that he would bring to the human race, that his son, the almighty Son of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Messiah, he chooses to have him born and come from a little town, you know, Nazareth, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and to be born of a poor, uneducated, simple woman by the name of Mary. Now the angel says, "You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." This was the message in verse 28. In 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now that's significant because, again, you know, we can think about all the reasons why people feel highly favored. A lot of human distinctions that cause people to have these value judgments, or like, you know, this person is important, more important than this other person, this person is more special, or, you know, they're more privileged because of their education, because of socioeconomic differences, because of where they even grew up, all these different human differences. And God's basically saying, you know what, all those things don't matter at all when it comes to his love and his grace and the provision of his son, Jesus Christ. It's kind of like God wanted to make sure no one felt like maybe they weren't worthy to come to Jesus Christ, that even his son would be born of such humble means and humble circumstances that everybody had access. If anything, it's unfortunate some who are perhaps from those human distinctions that are considered higher up, sometimes they might have like a stumbling block to come to Jesus, to realize he was born of such humble circumstances, that he didn't come in with this huge fanfare. He wasn't born from a royal family. He wasn't born, like, he's the Son of God, so this is what people might expect. And yet God says, no, it's for everyone, every single person, high or low, regardless of how people view all these human distinctions. She is highly favored. And, you know, this message that the angel Gabriel was going to bring to her, as I said, it is the most, one of the most incredible messages we'll see anywhere in the Bible, or when you think about it, in all of human history. And to see her response to it as well. When the angel says at the end of verse 28, "The Lord is with you," that is also significant, because many are familiar that the term Emmanuel literally means God with us. God is with us. And Jesus Christ would be the embodiment of God. He was fully God. And yet being born into the human race, he would be with us in a way that God has never been with people before. And yet the angel says to Mary, "The Lord is with you," in particular. Now let's see Mary's response. Verse 29, as she receives this message, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" Verse 31, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So in these verses, we see Mary receiving the message of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I was going to mention, I'm sorry, Joe, I didn't give you this passage before, but if we could actually turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you have your own Bibles, you can turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. I think it's just kind of an example of how God does things in ways that are vastly different from our own human experience. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. You can follow in your own Bible or read along from the screen, okay? Let me just read these verses for us. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Verse 26. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Verse 27. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." And then finally, verse 28. "He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Now, basically what God's saying is, he doesn't do things based on human understanding or our own popular thinking of the way we would do things. God wants to show that he is the almighty God of the universe. And he's going to do things in the way that he wants to, that he has planned and purposed to bring himself glory and honor. And as I said earlier, so he brings the Messiah, the promised Messiah that his people have been looking forward to coming for thousands of years. And the way that he brought the Messiah into the world just goes beyond human comprehension. Again, you know, if you're going to bring the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords from heaven down to earth, you know, we might sort of figure out how we would do it. And it would have, you know, major fanfare. You talk about the red carpet, it would have this massive media attention and things. And yet, of a humble, poor, uneducated woman by Mary, engaged to her husband Joseph, and again from an insignificant place. And we all remember the story when Jesus was actually born. There was no room for them even in the inn. There was no place, so he had to be born in a manger where there were animals. Whether that's a cave or a little hut, it was a place where animals were. Okay, and you think, really? That's how the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to make his entrance into the human world and the human race to become the savior of all of us, of every person who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It just goes beyond our human comprehension. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 28 gives us a little insight and understanding. You know, God does things totally different, and it brings him the honor and the glory in the purpose and the plan that he has. Now remember, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 through 33. Let's look at those again. Again, Gabriel's message to Mary, talking about Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High, again, is a reference to his deity. Son of is like a carbon copy, so Most High referring to God Almighty. Jesus would be equal to God Almighty. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great rabbi, a great Jewish leader. He is the very Son of God. And yet, in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus Christ is a very unique individual. There's no other individual in all of human history. He was fully God and fully human. And unfortunately, in the last 2,000 years, there have been those well-meaning Christians, different leaders, different groups, that have overemphasized one or the other, either his deity to this loss of understanding that he's fully man, or emphasizing his humanity to the neglect of the fact that he is fully God. And every time you have that kind of imbalance, it's going to lead to some sort of error and misunderstanding about who Jesus Christ really is. We have to accept the reality the Bible teaches clearly. He is fully God, fully human. And so sometimes you hear Jesus referred to as the God-man, the God-man. And God's plan and purpose was that he would be the only person who was fully God, meaning perfect, without sin, fully human, that he could die a real human death. He could die in our place. And that's what he eventually did on the cross. He was the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sin. So we see that Mary receives this message of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let's go on, point number two in your outline. Mary responded to the message. She responds to the message of the virgin birth of Jesus, verses 34 to 38. Capital A, we see Mary is going to ask a very reasonable question. Let's start in verse 34. She asks the question, "How would this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Okay, that's a pretty simple, pretty honest and a very reasonable question. The angel answered, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Now, let's back up a little bit. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, I mentioned that the angel Gabriel had been sent by God to bring the message to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, that even in their old age, they were going to have a child, and that child was going to be special. He would become John the Baptist. But do you remember Zechariah's response? Now remember, he was a priest, and he was on duty. He's in the temple. The angel Gabriel appears to him, gives him this message, and what was Zechariah's response? It was not like Mary's response. This was not a reasonable response or question that Zechariah had. He was questioning, how could this be? Like, how could someone in their old age have a baby? Now think about it. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that he would surely have known very clearly? He's a priest, remember, he's a spiritual leader in the Jewish context here. Who was it in the Old Testament that had a baby in their old age? Abraham, right? Everybody knows the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? They had a miraculous baby. There would be born, child of promise, Isaac, in their old age. Clearly he had that as history, as something that God has done previously, and yet he still questions it in his own personal faith. So remember the angel, the response for Zechariah was a little different than from Mary. He didn't just give him a reminder or just a little encouragement. There's kind of a gentle rebuke. It's just because you didn't believe this. You didn't accept it with faith or whatever. Remember, Zechariah couldn't speak. He was, not just speechless. He couldn't speak until John the Baptist was born, and then he could speak. It's totally different here for Mary because there's never been a virgin birth. Now, even though you could say, I thought Isaiah, there was a prophecy almost 700 years earlier Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, talked about how a virgin will be with child. So about 700 years earlier. Now the question is, were the people of God, were the Israelites, were they just all those 700 years, they were all anticipating a virgin birth? Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Because in the Hebrew, Isaiah 7:14, the word virgin, that's translated virgin for us in our English Bibles, it could also mean young maiden. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the Israelites understood God's going to bring the Messiah through a virgin birth. You know, so this is really radical. This is, and remember, Mary is an uneducated, poor, simple young woman. And it's like, so she's got an honest question. How's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. How am I going to be with child? And that's why the angel Gabriel gives her the explanation. And the explanation, when you look at that, and so many of us have seen this passage before, you say, and I don't care how many times you read this, you know, the idea the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You know, I was like, what does that mean? Well, somehow, in some miraculous way, the Holy Spirit helps create the physical being of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, a Virgin Mary. And so it's like, okay, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. He gives that explanation to Mary, and what is her final response in verse 38? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Her response of faith and trust and obedience in the light of something that is absolutely miraculous, has never happened before, is just incredible, which is why, again, many throughout the past couple of thousand years have considered Mary to be one of the most outstanding examples of a believer anywhere in the Bible. And it's like, wow, you know, that's pretty amazing. She embraces the miracle. This is capital B for the blank, if you're filling in the blanks. The first one, Mary received the message. Number two, Mary responded to the message. Capital B, Mary embraces the miracle message in amazing faith and obedience. Now, you have to understand, again, the context that Mary finds herself as a virgin. She becomes pregnant with Jesus Christ through some miraculous interaction with the Holy Spirit of God. Can you imagine the kind of potential fear and danger for her? Because, you know, people understand she's engaged to Joseph. They've not had sexual relationships yet. She's a virgin. And now she's got a child. She's pregnant. What are people supposed to think? And even if they hear her, well, you know, the angel Gabriel came to me, and this is not announced to a whole community. It wasn't like Gabriel said to the whole city of Nazareth, hey, Mary's a virgin, but here's how she's going to get pregnant. No, just to her, individually. And so if anybody asks, she's got to explain this. It's like, wow, really? Try explaining that. Well, she could quote Isaiah 7:14, you know, the virgin will be with child. Like, wow. Because in those days, and like today, you know, if a single woman gets pregnant, you know, there's all kinds of ramifications from that, right? And hopefully now, you know, especially as Christians, we don't judge and condemn, especially if it's some family member. You know, we want to be supportive, we're loving, we realize people make mistakes. But in these days, it wasn't quite like that. If somebody was found to be pregnant and they weren't married, they could be stoned to death. You know, they could be killed. And the kind of shame that it brings to their whole family and community. And so Mary's dealing with all this. And here's this message from Gabriel, the angel. And yet her response is, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have announced. It's like, wow, really? This is so much incredible faith and her trust and her obedience. And this is why sometimes I stop and I think, you know, who are we impressed with in terms of their Christian faith? And over the years, we can be impressed by all kinds of things. You know, and to some degree, I think we're all affected by this. Somebody is a great preacher. Somebody's a great worship leader. Somebody's written 100 books. Somebody travels around the world. Somebody preaches to thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. That's pretty impressive. Here's somebody who's a poor, uneducated woman from a very insignificant place. And she gets this message from the angel Gabriel, and she has this kind of response, and she becomes the Virgin Mary. Now again, throughout the thousands of years, she's been highly acclaimed and respected and honored, and you know, the memory and of what, you know, she's the mother of Jesus. But at the time when it happened, that's what we have to remember. It's just amazing, her response of faith and trust and obedience. Now again, if you go through the New Testament and you the Gospels especially, and you read and you understand and study about the life of Jesus, we recall that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with him at some pretty significant points in his life and ministry. Remember the first recorded miracle when he turned the water into wine? Mary was there. And Mary expressed, remember she said something to the servants around the water and the wine. She said, listen to whatever he says. Basically, you know, she's beginning to understand and grasp the idea of who her son really is. Her son is more than just a great man or a great teacher or a future rabbi. He is the very Son of God. She was with him also to the very end at the cross when he was being crucified. So she was there, you know, throughout his life and ministry, of course, as his mother. And again, it's just incredible the kind of faith and the kind of trust and obedience she had. But all through her relationship with Jesus, from the moment that she received the prophetic message from Gabriel about his birth, the virgin birth, her response is always on the focus. Her focus is always on Jesus. It's not how great she is or how, you know, wonderful her faith is. The whole focus was on Jesus. And I realize there are some religious groups over the years, unfortunately, you know, it's one thing to admire a believer in the Bible and to learn lessons from their life. It's another thing to be able to place so much emphasis on that person that it almost starts to overshadow who Jesus is, you know. So just a word of caution here. And unfortunately, some groups have even begun to teach and to perpetuate sort of a tradition, really, because it's not in the Bible. The tradition is that somehow, because Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus was sinless, that Mary herself must have been sinless. And some have heard the concept of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to the birth of Jesus. It refers to Mary's physical birth. And when she was born, the teaching is that somehow God protected her from the taint of original sin. Everybody's born with a taint of Adam and Eve's original sin, except Mary, as the teaching goes. That's what's called the Immaculate Conception. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, in Luke chapter 1, if you look at verses 46 and 48, this is later as Mary has a song praising God for who God is and her role in the birth of Jesus. This is what she says in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. If we could bring that up, please. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord," verse 47, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, if she had no sin of her own, why would God be her Savior? She's not talking about the Savior of the world or the Savior of everyone else. She's making it very personal, God, her Savior, because she has original sin like everybody else. God overshadowed her for the birth of Jesus to protect Jesus from the taint of original sin. Jesus would be born into the human race, fully God, fully man, without the taint of Adam and Eve's original sin. So, you know, I don't want to make a big deal about this because, again, we're not here to judge or criticize any other religious groups. But for our own teaching and understanding, understand that Mary is an incredible believer. And I would agree with many others who put her right up there and says, hey, there's some incredible believers in the Old and New Testament. But Mary, wow, right there at the top of the list. But not to the point where it begins to overshadow who Jesus Christ is. And even through Mary's life and through her words and her responses to different situations, she always points the focus back to Jesus. And this is the danger of anybody who puts focus or attention on anyone or anything above Jesus. Even The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. And yet, even Jesus said the Holy Spirit focuses attention to who? Back to Him. And so any group, any teaching, any, you know, religious group, whatever, where the emphasis is on anything but Jesus. So it's whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's Mary or some other individual. And again, Protestant churches, you know, you think that can't happen in a Protestant church? Think again. There are many great Protestant churches, especially the larger ones, where this is really a danger. They can begin to really put their own pastor up on a pedestal or a worship leader or something like that to the point where that person gets more of their attention and acclaim and quote-unquote almost sort of like a pseudo-worship than Jesus Christ. And that's a real danger. I don't think we have a problem with that here, you know, because, you know, hopefully, you know, we understand that we're all followers of Christ. We partner together in serving, but there's no superstars here, and there's nobody that gets put up on a pedestal, I hope, okay? But that my 8.5 years here, my experience has been that doesn't happen here. And generally, as I said, it's a danger that many larger churches will struggle with. But it can happen in smaller churches too. It can happen in a church of 20 or 30 people where you can put up one individual leader or whatever on a pedestal, and they can start getting so much attention and so much focus and adoration that it's like, wow, really? Because if you're going to admire a person that much, I hope we honor Jesus Christ even more so because of who He is. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. And so the virgin birth with Mary, just an amazing, amazing experience in seeing the kind of faith and trust and obedience that Mary had. As far as believers, I'd rank her right up there at the top. But she always drew attention back to where it belonged, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Communion, we're transitioning over to communion, and that's what communion is all about. Communion, or the Lord's table, is all about a focus on Jesus Christ. That's why He had His followers from the Last Supper. He set up this, you could call it a ceremony, a ritual, whatever you want to call it, but He said when the purpose is that these symbols, these tangible symbols, whether it be the juice and back then the wine, now, you know, this little bit of bread, the wine, the juice representing the blood of Christ, and the bread representing the body of Christ, together representing the life of Jesus Christ. It was sacrificed for all of us. And the love of God that was demonstrated through that sacrifice. And so for the followers of Christ, every time we partake of these elements, we are to have our focus on Jesus and all that He did for us in dying on the cross for our sin. And then we celebrate the fact that He's raised from the dead. He's alive today. So if anybody's here today and you're not sure if you've ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we invite you to do one of two things when we begin communion. Either trust in Christ right now. Today can be the day of salvation. It doesn't matter if you've been in church all your life or if this is your first time. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that right today, right now, we can understand that Jesus is God's Son. He died for my sin. He rose from the dead. And that's what it means to become a believer. And when we open in prayer, if that's the prayer of your heart, possibly for the very first time, come on up and take communion and have that significant time of remembrance. If you're not ready, though, yet, we just ask you to just sit back. Nobody's watching to see who comes up and who doesn't. And just let it go by until you're ready to trust in Christ. This is a time for believers, for those of us who've trusted in Christ, a time to remember all that Jesus has done for us. Now, here at CCC, the way we do it, and every church does it a little bit differently, but our practice is, when you're ready, come on out in the center aisle, form two lines, one line leads to each table, and you're at the table as an individual, or as a family, or with a friend, you can just pause there for a moment, have a moment of silent meditation and prayer, then take a little piece of the bread, dip it into the juice, and then partake right up here at the table, and then return to your seats using the outer aisles, okay? And just by way of hygiene, you know, we mentioned that, folks, is when you dip the bread into the juice, just do it carefully so that your fingers don't get submerged into the juice. I mean, it just, you know, for all of us. Okay, so just dip the corner into the juice and then partake. If anybody needs assistance, please let us know, and we'll be more than happy to bring the elements to you. Okay, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Then I'll read a couple of verses to help prepare all of us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for the many individuals, men, women, and children in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that you have recorded for us, that you teach us through their lives, through their ups and downs, through their great acts of faith and obedience, as well as their failures. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, just an amazing example, a model of what it means to receive your word, a message, and regardless of how unusual, how much it goes totally contrary to human thinking or our rational experience, to be faithful, to trust you, and most importantly, to obey as she did. And Father, so thank you for this time of the Lord's table, when we remember in a very significant way all that Jesus has done for us. I pray that you would cause this time to be a very special time for some of us who've been Christians for a long time and maybe have taken communion literally hundreds of times. I pray that this would never become an empty ritual, just something that we go through the motions, but something that you use to touch our hearts, to draw our hearts closer to yours every time we partake of these elements. And so, Father, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what the Apostle Paul says about communion. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."